I will give you just a little bit of background of where I'm going from Galatians for Sunday morning. In Galatians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." So we covered from Acts 9 the information in chapter 1 of Galatians that he was talking about. But then he says here, 14 years later, I went back. And so he's laying down this information, this storyline, to address this issue in the Galatian church and helping those in Galatia learn to live out the grace of God that they've been given. So we want to pick up Acts 15 now, would be what we would assume to be this 14 years later when he went back to Jerusalem. Again, we're going to cover a lot of verses here, so I'm not going to just read the entire text to you. As we do work through these verses tonight in chapter 15, I want our focus to be verse number 28. So let's just read from there. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And there's wording here that not only molds our understanding of this group's tone, but I think it should mold ours as well. As he says here, "We didn't want to lay any greater burden on you than these necessary things." Keep that in your mind as we work through this text. You know how we text now? This would have been an original text message, right? They wrote it down and sent it along. But you know how sometimes you get a text from someone and you don't exactly know how to interpret the tone? Or maybe sometimes you get a text from someone and you misinterpret their tone. I've gotten those texts and I call right back and, "Are you mad? I didn't mean to make you mad, but we were talking." "No, I'm not mad. Why would I be mad?" "Well, the way you were, you sent that in all caps, you know." All caps means what? Yeah, you're yelling at me. I didn't know this one until recently. I read a joke and I didn't know. For me, all my life, LOL meant laugh out loud or laughing out loud. But it means something else to other people. Do you know the other meaning? Lots of love. Which is, that's pretty nice too. But those are two dramatically different things that could get totally... The joke that I read was, the text that said, "Heard that your grandmother died. Sorry to hear this, LOL." You know, that could be completely misinterpreted. So as we go through these verses tonight, keep verse 28 in your mind. Don't misinterpret their tone. They're not trying to lay a greater burden on the churches than was necessary, but they were trying to address the heresy that was there. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this text. Lord, we're glad for this time to be together in your house tonight. We ask for your blessing upon this time as we study your word. We want to be a biblical church. We want to be a grace-based church that is showing your love to the world around us with truth. So help us to know how to do this. Thank you for your word as our guide. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've given clear proof texts from the Bible that salvation is by grace, and that is a fact. But at this time in church history, in Acts chapter number 15, this is a newer idea. And it was brought under scrutiny by some. The apostles were operating by grace. Some coming into the faith were having a hard time letting go of all the old that they had practiced for so long. They had their pattern, and they based their pattern based off the scriptures that they had, and now the scriptures they were being given, and then the experiential knowledge that they had wrapped around all of this. And rightly so. Had the law of Moses ceased being from God just because Christ had come? No, it was still the law of Moses from God. God had given it to him. And so they came to this conclusion that salvation was by grace and works. Grace through works. So you see now why I wanted to lay a foundation down first. We're going to get off into a heresy here for just a minute. And I don't want you to, as I start making their case, I don't want you to say, "Oh, I see the merits of their case, and maybe we've got it wrong." And then if you were to fall asleep at that point in the sermon, I've misled you. So don't let me do that to you tonight. It's by grace through faith alone. I love the five solas, alone. That's a great way to handle that there. Verse 1 and 2, we are introduced to this problem here. Acts 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Can somebody put that in Southern English for us? Well, when he says no small dissension and disputation with them, what does that mean? What's that?
A big fight.
A big fight? Did somebody else have something better? Screaming?
Serious argument and debate.
Serious argument and debate. It's pretty good. Yeah. They threw down, didn't they? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So certain men were coming to town teaching that God's people must be circumcised. They said, this is the Bible. This is in keeping with the law of Moses. Now later we find out they were not teaching salvation through this work alone, but it was in addition to grace through faith. So they would say, we believe in grace through faith, but it must be plus this work. And before we go too far throwing them under the bus, that heresy still exists today. It takes on lots of different forms. And if we're not careful, we even practice it here in a mild form. So be careful as we go through this. Yes, Brother Arnold.
I think one that's very, very close and common today is you must be baptized.
Baptismal regeneration is very similar to this right here. Yeah.
Baptism must have the Spirit.
Yep. You must be baptized by the Spirit. Yeah, that's right. So we see their logic. We see how they get there. We see exactly how we might fall prey to this same thing. They were preaching grace and works for salvation, which causes a dispute between them and Paul and Barnabas. I like that Luke says here, no small dissension. The church in Antioch then decides to send delegates to Jerusalem to speak with the apostles and the elders there about this very problem. Verses 3 and 4, Paul and Barnabas and others take that trip to Jerusalem. It says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now, don't lose sight of that as we go through this. See, often problems in the church seem like they're just ruining the whole church. Every year in the summer, the Southern Baptists all get together. And if you're not sure on this, we are not a Southern Baptist church. But we're a Baptist church in the South, and we have a loose association, right? And so they get together, and the worst possible things are what hit the news. And you hear about these worst possible things, and it's like, oh, this is awful. And the whole thing is just, you know, and if you're not familiar with church world, Southern Baptists are the world's largest denomination. It's a big deal when they have big problems. But we must remember things like verse number 3. On their way to Jerusalem to deal with this big problem, and it was a big problem, they're telling the Christians along the way, hey, the Gentiles have begun to be converted. And do they say, well, did they get circumcised? Have they begun to go to temple? Are they keeping the law? No, it just says they had great joy. All the brethren had great joy. They said, great, this is great. For the most part, your day-to-day Christian, you know that term, your everyday millionaire, your everyday saved person, never has to deal with heresy, never gets into such things, and it just kind of right over their head, and they have joy in their salvation, they live a happy life, and praise the Lord for it. That's what we see here. Verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So they're helped along by the churches in other places. In each of these, they report the work. There's joy in those churches. The Jerusalem church receives them. They report on this journey. Grace and works had to have come up during this time, because in verse number 5, we find the Pharisees begin to make their case. Verse 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. So this question then becomes, grace and works, is that what we have? Is that what we need to know? Is this what we need to find? Now get into the thinking here. They didn't just come together to say, we're obviously sure that we are right on this truth, and we've got to figure out how to stamp this out. I think they come together here to say, We have a collection of the scriptures from God's people from all of time till now. And we're being given revelation now through the Holy Spirit and the apostles. What do we do with this? We want to be right on the word. That's a great way to live your life. If you're not careful, your presuppositions mar your interpretation of the text. What you grew up being told, you just assume it's right because you were told that. Some well-meaning preacher told you these things. And then you're reading your Bible and you can't see anything else. If only we could blink out our brains and then read the scriptures, we would have pure interpretation. It's a wonderful thing. So do your best to not let presuppositions get in the way. So these believing Pharisees talk about this need of the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. And up to a point in church history, this was no issue because everybody being saved was already practicing Judaism. They were already keeping the law of Moses. And they would continue right on after their conversion. But now that God has saved the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are being saved in mass, all these people who are different are being added to the church. Now, we're not that way, right? If God begins to add different people than us to the church here, we're going to be good with it? It won't be a problem? It'll be a problem. When Shanae and I were teenagers, we just loved Jesus. We were ignorant and full of zeal, and we wanted to do something for the Lord. And somebody showed us a film of these people who would get a school bus, and they would go pick up kids from ghettos and bring them to Sunday school so they could hear about Jesus. And we said, well, those kids need to hear about Jesus. So in our very white church, we started busing in 75 black and Mexican kids. It wasn't very long before we were sat down and we were talked to about this. It was disrupting the Sunday school classes. They were clogging the toilets. They were not being still during the services. Now, to some extent, the adults who were talking to us were exactly right. We were two zealous teenagers who didn't really, we'd never raised kids before. Shanae probably knew what she was doing. I didn't know what I was doing. We'd brush their hair on the way to church. We'd sing songs. We'd fill them full of candy to get them excited. And then we'd expect them to sit quiet for about 3 hours. For some reason, that didn't work. But they were different. They were other. It wasn't normal. And this was happening here in the early church. Brother Scotty was a part of a large church in Chattanooga that over the years, the whole neighborhood changed. And before long, the only people that were still going to the church didn't look like the neighborhood that the church was in anymore. And the church said, well, we should probably turn this property over to the neighborhood and we move on to where we live because we're driving an hour or more to get here. And that's exactly how Pastor Scotty led them to do. And he took me down there just a couple of years ago. What's the name of the ministry that's there now? World Vision, maybe?
Yeah, something
that's it, it's got a great name for what they do. But you drive through the neighborhood and you begin to see the diversity that's in that neighborhood. And you get on the campus of this historic ministry. It's been there for a lot of years. And you see how these people have taken that and transformed it to every square inch of that property is now being used to touch and reach that community. So it's like it's going back to its roots. And it's a wonderful thing.
Redemption to the nations.
Redemption to the nations. Yeah, that's great. Well, here they have that problem. People who are different have come into the church. And you know the problem. They eat differently than we do. The Jews were saying, we eat kosher. Well, they don't. The Jews were saying, we've got the sign of the covenant. Well, they don't. We need to do something about this. Surely they have to become like us. We're God's people. They've got to become like us. If you've ever been a part of a very evangelistic church, the old logic that's there is, you can't clean them before you catch them. Which is very true. But we like to clean them up, you know. Come to church a dirty, rotten, low-down, good-for-nothing sinner on Sunday morning, but you better look like a saint by Sunday night. Cover up all that old sin. It doesn't work that way, does it? I've been saved a long time. He's still working on me. Yes, it is. They're not arguing that the Gentiles can or cannot be saved. God has proven the Gentiles can be saved. But just as we do at times, with great motive, they conclude that a person unwilling to become just like them must not be saved. Many of this view were no doubt honest and even spiritual people. I don't think they were consciously trying to do the church harm. I think they were trying to do right by God and by the church. If you'd asked them, do you believe Jesus died for your sin? And I don't mean the heretics, the pronoun them. I'm talking about the heretics. I think they would have said, of course we believe Jesus died for our sins. That's why he came. He's our expected Messiah. But then they would have asked, don't you believe that God has given us the law and that it is essential for everyone to keep it? We believe God gave a special revelation through Moses. And that what God says in the law is true and eternally binding. God has told us we must be circumcised. If you disobey the commandment of God at that point, how can you say that you are one of God's people? And could they base that on scriptures? In that time in church history, they could base it on more established scriptures than what the apostles had. When you put their argument that way, it begins to carry some weight. And you may even find yourself saying, as people must have in these early days, because Paul had to go into the churches and fix these problems. Well, maybe these guys are right. Perhaps the Gentiles too need to be circumcised. Maybe they do need to assume the yoke of the law. And just so we're clear where we're headed here in Galatians, if you've not been with us, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, just a few verses over or pages over in your Bible. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The entanglement of the law was intended to produce a need to be freed. It wasn't intended to produce a lifestyle to continue in once you had been freed. It served its purpose. It wasn't bad or wrong. It was God's way. But it was there. The law was there as a schoolmaster to teach us our need to be adopted. That's from Ephesians, not Galatians. Back to chapter 15, verse number 6. This causes the elders of the apostles to commit themselves to a kind of coming together and considering this matter. Only one conclusion could be reached and should be reached and would be reached, and that's that salvation is by grace alone. Verses 7 through 11, Peter speaks, and he begins speaking about the past. Verse 7, he confirms that God will save the Gentiles. He says, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then he goes further in verse 8. He says, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now that's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? But Peter, they're not circumcised. They don't have the sign of the covenant. He says, well, they have the Holy Spirit. Now, from our understanding, that is a trumping argument. But in their understanding, was it yet? Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, if you're looking for a way to judge these people in our day, they profess Christ. I don't know what they believe or what they don't believe. So can I fellowship with them or not? Well, there's two good verses to help you decide. Do they have the Holy Spirit? Is God purifying their hearts by faith? Sound like brothers to me. Yeah, but they're not the same denomination as we are. Do they have the Holy Spirit? Is that obvious? Well, how can you tell if someone has the Holy Spirit or not? Do you look behind their ears? It's easy. What is the answer? It's also in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I got out of line there. Should have just sang you the song. When we see the fruit, I'm not looking for the gifts. I'm looking for the fruit. If they could show me the gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit, but they have no fruit, then I'm going to say that's a gift of another spirit. But if they have that, and God's purifying their hearts by faith, and note that word. What tense is purifying in? Yeah. Yeah, that's right, Ben. Who taught you that? Oh, okay. I was going to brag on your mother, homeschooling you so well. Perfect present tense. Present perfect tense. Somebody tell us what that means. Grammar police. What does that even mean? It goes back to, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to perform it. To complete it, but he will perform it. He will conduct it. It is a done deal, but it is constantly happening. It is in the process. That's what our sanctification is. It's a wonderful thing. Then, verse 10, Peter poses a question that we should all answer. Now, therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He doesn't say, should we or shouldn't we? He says, those before us couldn't bear this, so why should we go back under this same yoke? And you read your Old Testament, and I encourage you to read your Old Testament. I'm going to make the case for you tonight that there's a moral law that God's given us that we must obey and follow. But when you get into, should I do this or not do this according to the Old Testament, well, could those who were doing it at that time bear that yoke? Can you name me one who handled that very well? They all really messed that up, didn't they? Peter's point is, why should we get back under that same yoke? We've been freed from it. That's Paul's point, too, to the Galatians. Why tempt God? Why put a yoke on yourself that you cannot bear? Why make a vow that you're not going to be able to keep anyways? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And don't put yourself under a yoke when you've been set free, knowing that that's going to cause you to come against God at some point. And Peter says two powerful statements in verse 11. But we believe, and by the way, I should have said this to start with, but think of the cast of characters we've got in this story. So who came to town? Paul and Barnabas. Who's the first guy talking here? Peter. James is going to talk next. It's a pretty strong group getting together here, isn't it? Would you listen to what they had to say? Oh, I'd love to be at this conference. It'd be wonderful. It says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So we believe we are saved by grace, so they must be as well. Now, verse 12, Paul and Barnabas, they move this conversation from the past over into the present. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then finally, James speaks from verse 13, and he goes on for a pretty good while here, maybe to verse 21. Yeah, verse number 21. Of course, James talks longer than everybody else. James does what needed to be done initially here. He takes them to the scriptures. So Peter talked about history. Paul and Barnabas talked about experience, what's going on right now. And then James takes them to the scriptures. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take them out of a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this will I return. And if your Bible has notes, where's he reading from there? Or speaking from there? Amos. Mine says Amos 9:11. Yeah, so he's going right to the book of Amos, as we would call it. And will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So he restates what Peter said. He quotes from Amos, and then he walks them toward the future. What should we do going forward? We've already strongly stated our view on the matter. How can we fix the damage of these heretics and what they brought into the church? How would they bring unity into what is now a divided church? And it was an easy division to see. Jew, Gentile. Circumcised, not circumcised. Verse 20, 21, he recommends they send out a letter. This letter asks for obedience to two commands and a willingness to agree to two personal concessions. Now, when we get into commands, we're saying these are things that are based upon Scripture that we feel that all believers should live out. What's another word for that in our day? Huh? Law. God's law. Often we'll say this is a conviction, right? And then there's preferences, okay? When we talk about something that is conviction, we mean this is something that is biblically where I have to be. Even if I have to be persecuted or jailed or even die for, this is a conviction from the scriptures. A lot of things that are preferences that I wouldn't say are convictions. And then a conviction is most always a thing that if I'm not going along with it, then I am sinning. A preference is not always something that I am sinning in that if I don't go along with it. Now, I've got some preferences that if I'm not careful will lead to my sinning, that you in your life, those don't have to be your preferences, and they won't lead to you sinning. Everybody got that? And we're all different in those things. So when we're at home, we can do our own thing. We obey the Bible's commands, but then on the preferences, we live our lives as we need to. When I come over to your house, if you're aware of my preferences and how I need to live, you don't sin against my conscience and you show me grace by not indulging in that way. And I do the same for you when you come over to my house. And for sure, when we all get together, we're going to show each other that measure of grace. Right? I mean, that's just how, that's not even Christianity. That's just good old Southern hospitality, isn't it? Good manners. But this is what they're dealing with here. So here's some commands. Avoid idolatry and immorality. Specifically here, he says fornication. So when he gets into that, he's talking about intercourse between those who are unmarried. And that can happen in a lot of different ways. And it would even imply those who are married with someone who's not their spouse, right? That applies there. So avoid those two things, idolatry and fornication, immorality. And then the concessions, the preference was that they willingly abstain from eating blood and meat from animals that had died by strangulation. This was not sent to unbelievers as a way to the faith. They weren't saying, okay, we're the church, Jerusalem's the headquarters, we've got to figure this thing out, we're not going to make you get circumcised, but we're going to reprint all our gospel tracts and this is what it's got to say. No, they were saying to existing believers who are growing in their faith, here's the two things we're sure you need to be doing if we're going to prove, verse 9, that God is purifying your hearts by faith. Should we be seeing idols? No, we shouldn't. Should you be practicing immorality? No, you shouldn't. Okay, so that's simple. And then if we're going to prove that the love of Christ toward the brethren, other believers, is in you, then when you eat together, you're willing to go along on these two particular things. So this was sent to Christians as a way to live. Clearly, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. True faith results in good deeds, including adherence to the moral laws of God. Applied to them then and us now. Verse 22 and 23, we find their determination. Under James's leadership, this council thinks it's best to send a letter to the churches affected. It was intended to clarify that circumcision or the keeping of the law of Moses was not a requirement of salvation. Further, the letter was intended to promote a keeping of the law of Moses in these two areas, the personal exercise of holiness for the believer and then the sake of unity within the church. Now, some would say, okay, well, we should follow the same dietary measures that they laid out here. I don't think that's the point. I think the point was unity within the church. And this was an issue that had been brought to this council that was causing the lack of unity. And I can take you to some other passages from Paul to make that case for you, but I don't have the time to do that right now because I have 1 minute and I have 16 pages of notes left. So I got to go really, really fast. Let's read verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles, in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So that's their address. We'll get more into the letter in just a minute. As we talk about this idea of the personal exercise of holiness for the believer and then the sake of unity within the church, should I or shouldn't I? Do I have to? Well, what does this do for the unity of the church? Here's a Warren Wiersbe quote. He says, church problems are not solved by passing resolutions, but by practicing the revelations God gives us from his word. Isn't that good? It's not by passing resolutions. It's by practicing the revelation God has given us in his word. I think that's the determination of the Jerusalem Council. They've resolved that keeping the law is not required for salvation. And not only will they send this resolution out to the churches, they're going to also encourage these churches to practice these things given in Scripture that lead to personal holiness and corporate unity. Isn't that great? That's simple church, isn't it? How should we, the church, operate? We should strive for personal holiness and corporate unity. That's nice. Makes a good church covenant. If we're not careful, though, when we try to define, well, what is personal holiness? We'll get 638 subpoints on that one point to define personal holiness, and three times as many on unity in the church. And then we become each other's sheriff. Oh, you can't do that. There won't be unity in the church. I like the joy that they bring into this horrible situation, the encouragement that they bring in here. They're turning what could have become the greatest divide the church has ever seen into an opportunity for growth. Bad as they are, problems and differences are opportunities for growth just as much as temptations for dissension and division. It's all about how you go at it. It's all about how you try to take it in. What is their desire? Let's continue reading. Verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. They want to alleviate the problem that has arisen, but I think we see through their wording here that they have a greater problem than, or a greater vision than just getting the problem out of the way. There's a feeling in the intent and in the details of this council. Who do they send? Who did they send it to? Who wrote the letter? What is the content of the letter? These details seem to show that they took great care and love here. Verse 23 tells us that the apostles, the elders, and the brethren send the greeting. If you received this in another town, in another church, how would you take that in? You would say, man, these guys in Jerusalem all got together. They all got on the same page. It wasn't the guys at the top just telling everybody else, this is what you have to do. Yes, it carries that authority. It has the authority of the apostles. And the elders were a part of this, but there's a sentiment here. This comes from our brothers in Jerusalem. And then who do they send it to? To their brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Galatia. It's not sent as a law passed down that they just have to obey. It's sent in Christian love, intended to promote unity in the churches. And then there's Paul and Barnabas who are going to bring the letter. Verse 25 tells us they are chosen men and they are beloved men. Verse 26 reminds us that they've risked their lives for Jesus. So we have here a special task being carried out by special people. And then Judas and Silas would accompany them. We learn later that they are preachers themselves. They're gifted in exhortation. They're gifted in strengthening the church. So we have a special task carried out by special people. We have gifted men sent with special word to important people. Verse 32 tells us about Judas and Silas. We wouldn't get there tonight, but I can read it to you. Being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren in many words and confirmed them. And go back to the tone of the text, verse 28. They are to convey that no greater burden is intended here than what is necessary. So verse 24, we've heard that some went out from us that caused you trouble. We didn't send them. We didn't tell them to say this. You don't have to be circumcised. Verse 25, with one accord, we found the resolution. Verse 27, we're sending you a letter and word of mouth on these very things. You don't have to worry about interpreting our letter wrongly. We're going to send some guys to do that for you. Verse 28, we're carefully obeying God's Holy Spirit to put no more on you than what is necessary. And then verse 29, they conclude their letter, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. So what do they tell them? Avoid certain meats. Meats offered to idols. Meat that's not prepared properly. Strangled, leaving the blood. Essentially saying, not kosher. Feasting was a big part of early church life. They had what we call now love feasts. They had potlucks. Or at Harpeth, they had Adadish. I think these guys for sure were Baptists then. All this eating going on. Gentiles and Jews did not see eye to eye on dietary items. That's pretty common across cultures. When Shanae and I were first married, we got married. We bought a house. We went off on our honeymoon. We came back after the honeymoon, first night in this house as newlyweds. And we go out on our back patio, this little subdivision they'd built in our area. Bought a great house. A 3-bedroom, 2-bath, 1,158 square foot ranch with a 2-car garage. Only sodded in part of the yard. The rest of it was a mud hole. We were so proud. $96,000. Man, I wish I could have that house now for that money. And we look up the hill at our neighbors. We lived in a town called Gainesville, Georgia. A lot of Mexicans were there. They would come from Mexico to work in our chicken plants in our town there. We were the chicken capital of the world. And these nice Hispanic people had some good fiesta music going up the hill, which didn't bother me all that much. But as I went from their front yard to their backyard, there are these two poles up in the air with some strings coming down and a goat strung up by his hind legs. And they were skinning this goat and getting ready to... Man, it just didn't go well with me. I mean, a deer, I guess I could have got on with a deer. And really, what's the difference between a deer and a goat? The difference is my culture says deer is okay, but doing a goat like that in a subdivision backyard with an HOA, I don't know if this is right or not. I called the police. They were breaking the law. The early church had a similar problem. They didn't see eye to eye on things. Leviticus 17 and 18 gave the Jews strict restrictions on what to eat and how to prepare it. Well, the Gentiles didn't hold to such methods. When eating all together, you could see this could lead to division in the church. We're meeting together in Christ, but I'm not eating that. So they tell them, at least go along with these food preparation things for gatherings. And then that was preference. Then there's law, there's command. Avoid idolatry, avoid immorality. These are the two areas of the letter in addition to the decision that full keeping of the law was not necessary for salvation. And we can learn from this in the practical end, but more so we can learn from them in their dealings with each other. See, some of you are still sitting here thinking like, wait, what meat should I not be eating? I think you're missing the larger point of this passage. The larger point of this passage is, how should I deal with my brothers and sisters in the faith despite these things? If I have to be a vegetarian for the love of Christ to be shown, I'll just be a vegetarian. Praise the Lord, I don't have to be a vegetarian. In fact, Paul told Timothy, there's some heretics in the last days, and they'll tell you to avoid two things. What are those two things? Eating meat and marrying. So watch out for people who are forbidding marriage and forbidding eating meat. Paul says these are false teachers. So get married and eat lots of meat. I got Bible on that one. But in these things, they're trying their best to promote unity, to promote fellowship in the churches without neglecting Bible doctrines. Now, there comes the modern church. Here's the heresy in the modern church. We know what the Bible says, but we just prefer to have love and unity. So we're going to avoid holding ourselves accountable to some biblical things just so we can be nice to each other. That's not nice. That's mean. I'm going to let you stay in your sinning because I don't want to confront you, because I don't want to cause an issue in the church. Well, if there's already the sinning, there is an issue in the church, and that's just going to fester and grow until we deal with it.
As long as you confront people with love.
Well, that's what they did here, isn't it? They weren't rude or mean. They did it in love. Paul Hill wrote the New American Commentary for Acts. Great, great author. He says, they sent this letter not as a law, but as a basis for fellowship. That's a great way to say that. 30 and 31 give us the result. I'll be finished here. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Often when we have to deal with something, we're worried about the fallback from it, the backlash of it. What are they going to do when I say this to them? Well, look what happened here. They did it in love. They sent it in love. They delivered it in love. And the people who received it said, well, we're so glad these guys took care of this. Great job, fellas. It's wonderful to see that this letter, it expressed the loving unity of people who had once been debating with each other and defending their opposing views. The legalistic Jews willingly gave up insisting the Gentiles had to be circumcised. There is hope for the legalist. And the Gentiles willingly accepted a change in their eating habits. There's hope for the antinomians. Now the big idea in this text is sure. We are saved by grace alone. But the secondary application is all the more helpful. There are going to be issues of conscience between us. We all come from different backgrounds, different lifestyles, different generations. Any of you from the greatest generation in here? I think we all probably say that, don't we? We call the boomers the greatest generation, but some of you think Generation X was the greatest generation. And the rest of you younger than that, there's no hope for you guys. What's that? I'm right on that line. I don't claim it, though. But we all come from different things. Nevertheless, given times of consideration, scriptural examination, and prayer, we can typically resolve most any conflict, all the while growing together as a body because of it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that, to our carnal human nature, is hard to grasp. We simply want to add something to it. We must always remember the prerequisite God has given for salvation. Who knows what it is? What is the prerequisite God has given us clearly for salvation? Trick question. Absolutely nothing. Repentance is right. That's what comes next. But when you get in there trying to find what must there be in my life for God to save me, there's no answer to that question. So, Christian, don't place yourself under the yoke of the law. And certainly don't place that yoke of the law on others who are new to the faith. This was the early church's mentality. It said, we don't want to put any greater burden on you. Insisting on circumcision was a greater than necessary burden to lay upon the church. The decision the church made to deal with this conflict, imposing nothing greater than necessary, was wise. Their actions had no effect on the truth of the gospel. If anything, it promoted growth of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. So I would say to us, let's be so inclined ourselves. Let's close in prayer.